So I ask you to turn to Psalm 132, please. Psalm 132, as we're continuing on in our study, even this morning, through the Songs of Degree. So Psalm 132, we'll read the whole of this psalm together. Let us hear the word of the Lord. A Song of Degrees. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Though we heard of it at Ephrata, we found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to all our hearts. Now we're drawing towards the end of the Pilgrim's Psalter, and we come to consider the first and the last of the set of three, Psalm 132. And this morning's psalm is probably the most unusual of all the psalms of ascent. It differs from all the others in respect to length, rhythm, substance, and complexity. It's much longer than the other psalms, being 18 verses long, twice as long as the next longest, which is Psalm 122, which is 9 verses. There's no intimation in this chapter who is really the pen man. There's no name given. The reference is to David in verse 1, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 17 would strongly suggest that this is not, that he was not the pen man of the psalm. The references to the ark in verses 6 to 10 would also imply that this psalm does not belong to the post-exilic period, for the ark did not survive the captivity, having disappeared after the destruction of Solomon's temple. Nor, after the captivity, was there any king in Israel. So the references to the Lord's anointed, the throne, the crown, would at that time also be inapplicable. Now, the majority of opinion of commentators, they believe this psalm was probably composed at the dedication of the temple, and most likely it was written, therefore, by Solomon. And those in favor of this view, they point out that verses 8 to 10 appear in Solomon's prayer when he did dedicate the temple, as we read in 2 Chronicles and chapter 6, verses 41 and 42, which says in 2 Chronicles 6:41, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in thy goodness. O Lord, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant." And we can see, therefore, that it's very similar to what we read in verses 8 to 10 of Psalm 132. Also in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 4, you read these words, "Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids." And that's very similar to verse 4 that we find here in this chapter. Now, at first reading, it can be hard to find a unifying theme or clearly identify sections that we find so readily in the other psalms. Now, that does not mean it's not filled with many individual precious truths. It just means that a structure can be difficult to find for the preacher as he seeks to give the sense of the psalm. And I must confess, I did find it hard very hard at the start to find that unifying theme and even a structure in the psalm. As I did say, it is noted for its complexity compared to the other pilgrim psalms and the songs of degrees. Now, after reading it many, many times, it would appear to me that the unifying theme would be David's desire for a dwelling place for the Lord. You see, the first half of this chapter, or we could say up to verse 10, it's really David's oath to God, while the second half of the chapter is God's oath to David. And both the Lord and David were dedicated to a central place of worship for Israel, where the presence of the Lord would be a known and a felt reality among the people. God was committed to manifesting His presence, and David was committed to seeking the presence of God, a place for the Ark of the Covenant to come and rest at all costs. And so really we could say that this psalm, the main theme of the psalm, is all about the presence of the Lord. Now if we take this to be a pilgrim psalm, for those who are traveling up to Jerusalem at a particular festival, keep in mind that their primary objective was to come and to stand before the Lord. And they would come before His presence by the appointed means at that time. That was by the animal sacrifices, by the rites and ritual ceremonial washings, and by the mediation of a high priest. They made their way to the city to come into the temple and temple courts to be near their God. And so we are to keep that in mind as we make our way through this psalm, Psalm 132, the presence of the Lord. This was the burning desire within the people who were traveling to Jerusalem, that they would come and be in the presence of their God. So firstly, we're going to look at this psalm this morning under five headings. And firstly, we're going to think about the priority. The priority, knowing God and experiencing His presence as He makes Himself known, is a most important thing in this world. And we clearly see this in David's commitment. The psalm begins by asking the Lord to remember the dedication with which David sought to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Verses 1 to 5, we see the heart of David, his strong and his passionate desire to build a temple, a dwelling place for God in the midst of His people, where the Ark of Thy strength, as it's termed in this chapter, may come and rest. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the physical representation of the presence of God. God Himself said that He would dwell above the mercy seat between the cherubim. We have this information, the details concerning its construction and what the Ark of the Covenant contained in the book of Exodus, and we did look at that in the prayer meeting as we studied even through the tabernacle. Now it was vitally significant as it showed the people that the Lord was in their midst. However, we learn that when Eli was the priest and judge of Israel, his wicked sons, they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, thinking it to be, as some would say, a lucky charm. They were not honoring God, not by their life or not even by the intention of taking the Ark into battle, and they thought that merely the presence of the Ark would guarantee victory. But it didn't. Israel was defeated, the sons of Eli were killed, and the Ark was captured by the Philistines. And when Eli heard of the news of his son's death, immediately he asked about the Ark. And when hearing that the Ark had been captured, you know the story, he fell backwards off his stool and he died. You see, the Ark being taken, it was symbolic. It was symbolic of the removal of God's presence from among His people. And Eli knew the significance of that for the nation. The prosperity and the protection of Israel was wrapped up in and vitally connected to the presence of the Lord. And the glory had departed. And what a tragedy when the glory of the Lord's presence departs from among His people. That conscious awareness that God is in the midst of His people. Now when the Philistines had the Ark, God toppled their idol Dagon in his own temple. And then the Lord, He struck the Philistines with painful sores. So they sent it back to Israel in a cart drawn by two cattle. The ark had ended up in Kirjath-Jearim. And we find that reference even there, really, round the fields of Ephrathah. As we read there in verse number 6, "Lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah." And that's where it ended up, in the house of Abinadab, who sanctified Eliezer, his son, to look after it. And that's exactly where David found it. Captured by the Philistines 54 years before David was born, and missing from its proper place for approximately 100 years, David knew the importance of seeking the ark, which, don't forget, was a physical manifestation of the Lord's presence, seeking it restored among the people. Look at the priority that David put upon this in verses 3 to 5. Psalm 132, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." Now I know this is probably deliberate, exaggerated language, but it reveals to us the great longing in David's heart for the presence of the Lord. Moses, he demonstrated the same longing in Exodus 33, verse 15. "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." And I wonder, is that the priority for us as a congregation, for us individually, to be conscious of the Lord's presence? Yes, it's good to have God's house filled with people, but far greater should be the longing that it's filled with the Lord's presence. And the return of the ark was the priority, was David's priority, for it was one of the first things he did when he was made a king. And if as many believe that this psalm was composed by Solomon, we can see here that as he writes about these things and calls these things to remembrance, even there at the dedication of the temple, we would see that Solomon's great desire was the exact same as his father, that the Lord's presence would be a known reality amongst his people. And you know, that leads us to a second point. A second point that I want to draw our attention to. We have the priority, but we also have the plea. The plea. Primarily, we notice this in verses 8, 9, and 10. Look what it says. "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed." That's a prayer, that's a plea. And while the presence of the Lord is a matter of priority, listen, it's also a matter of prayer. It is a matter of prayer. While it is a priority, should be the most intense and greatest desire in the child of God's heart, in the congregation's life, for the presence of God, it is a matter not only of priority, but a matter of prayer. See, the penman, he opens a psalm with a request or a plea for the Lord to remember David. "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions." And you and I, we are the Lord's remembrancers. And we call on God to remember our king, David's greater son, to remember the covenant made with him and his faithfulness to that covenant, in which he was greatly afflicted in fulfilling it. And that's what we are to do. That's how we are to pray unto God. We are his remembrances. "Lord, remember the one with whom you made the covenant. Remember all his afflictions in that covenant. Lord, do as thou hast said unto him." You see, we see the basis of the plea. The basis of the plea is to bless for the sake of another. Not only there in verse 1, but also in verse 10. Look what it says, For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. And God always blesses his people, always, always on the basis of another. And that should take from our minds any sense of legalistic duty or that thought that we can somehow impress God or gain favor with God. God always blesses us, not on our performance, but on the performance of another. Now, that does not mean we live reckless and careless and sinful lives and lives that are contrary to the law. But God, the basis of the plea, the basis of the blessing, is always on another. Now, when we read the words there in verse 10, of thine anointed, I suppose the mind would jump immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one, the Messiah in the Hebrew, the Christ in the Greek. And in the highest sense, yes, he is the anointed one, and those words can be applicable to him. But in the context of this psalm, the words refer to Solomon, I believe. For every king of Israel was anointed. Solomon was praying that for another's sake, God would not turn away his prayer. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 42, we read the verse. He has these words added at the end. Remember. He doesn't say, remember me, but he says, remember the mercies of David, thy servant. You know, we can apply the words of verse 10 to every Christian. For the person who believes in Christ is an anointed one. Someone who has been set apart and has received the unction of the Holy One, the oil of the Holy Ghost. And the request is that God would not turn away such a one from him. And cause them to depart from his throne of grace, ashamed and disappointed, but rather that God would hear and answer our petitions for his son's sake. And the favor here is asked for David's sake, because God made the covenant with him. And Solomon here was asking for the sure mercies of David. And what is the chief and the crowning blessing or the sure mercies of David? Well, it is the presence of God. Yes, there's so many other things connected within the sure mercies of David, and we could say they fall under that bracket, but the chief and the crowning blessing of God in the covenant is his presence among his people. Though the covenant was made with David, we read of that covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Yes, it was made with David, the Davidic covenant, as we could say, but it was an eternal and everlasting covenant that found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, David and his successors failed, but Christ came in the fullness of time and honored the law, and unto him, the seed of David, was given the eternal throne. And the basis of all our praying, therefore, as God would not turn us away, but that he would remember the mediator of the covenant and bless us for Christ's sake. And that's why we usually end our prayers, or we believe we should end our prayers in Jesus' name, or for Jesus' sake. Amen. All our pleas, all our petitions, we offer on the basis of another. So that's the basis of the plea, but there's also specifics in the plea as we consider this point. Look at verse 8. It tells us, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. The psalmist directly appeals to God to come and presence himself in the temple which he had been permitted to build. It would not matter how magnificent or splendid the temple was, how the priests were dressed, and how well the singers sung and the musicians played, if the presence of the Lord was not in the place. And Solomon knew that. He built a magnificent temple. I forget reading actually what the equivalent cost of it would be in today's world, but Solomon built an absolutely stunning temple for God to reside in. The priests were all well dressed. The singers, I'm sure, were well trained in the choir. The musicians were probably the finest of the land. But Solomon knew that without the presence of the Lord, it would be mechanical ritual, devoid of that which makes it true worship. The presence of the Lord. Without the Lord, it meant absolutely nothing. Do you know how true that is for us? We should have the best in God's house. We should. When it comes to the house of God should be the best building that the Christians attend to. It should be better furnished and looked after than any of our homes. We should come to God's house dressed the best we can. We should sing to the best of our ability. The musicians, they should play as well to the best of their talent that God has given them. But if we have not the presence of the Lord, you know all we have? Mechanical ritual. That's all we have. In a fancy building with well-dressed people and lovely, pleasant singing to the ear. We need the presence of the Lord. The psalmist, he also prayed in verse 9, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness and thy saints shout for joy." You know, when David brought the ark to Jerusalem and Solomon dedicated the temple, on both occasions the priests consecrated themselves and the Levitical singers and musicians raised songs of joy. Holiness and joy characterized their worship. And contrary to what the world would say, holiness and joy, they go together. And that is what our worship of God will be like when He is in our presence. We will be holy. There will be joy and gladness. We read in Psalm 16, verse 11, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." You see, the presence of the Lord, it cannot be divorced from the joy of the Lord, which in turn is connected to our strength in the Lord. It all flows out of it. Why does it seem to be that the joy is missing from the Lord's people and even our strength as a church to witness in our day and generation? Well, is it connected to the presence of God? See, in His presence there's the fullness of joy. And our joy in the Lord is connected to our strength in the Lord. I believe we need to make this plea for the presence of the Lord to come amongst us, to intensify, to come amongst us by His Spirit. We need to make this plea our priority. So we have the priority, we have the plea. But thirdly, we have the promise. We find this in verses 11 and 12. It says, "The Lord hath sworn in a truth unto David, He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forever." This was really a promise of a person who would be the embodiment of the presence of the Lord. And these verses, of course, speak of Christ, the one who is called Emmanuel, God with us. And God here binds Himself with the strongest of affirmations in this verse. Look what it says. It says in verse 11, "The Lord hath sworn in truth." It says, "He will not turn from it." And in this, there is no condition. We can see there that there is no condition. The Lord had promised that He would cause one of the fruit of David's body to sit upon His throne. Now we read this same kind of language in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 18, if you want to turn there. The strong affirmation of a promise. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 to 18, but just take 17 and 18 for example. It says there, "Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope upon the hope set before us." What are the two things in verse 18 that God says are immutable? Well, it's God's word and it's God's promise. Verse 11 is strongly of Psalm 132. It's strongly covenantal. And the immediate fulfillment of it, yes, it is Solomon. Solomon did succeed his father. Solomon did sit upon the throne. And Solomon was chosen to build the temple. But Solomon failed. You see, in verse 12, we're introduced to a conditional aspect of the promise. Conditions which Solomon failed to keep. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony. You see, we read in 1 Kings chapter 11 of Solomon's heart being turned away from following after the Lord. And as I mentioned, all David's successors failed to meet conditions. Though some were godly, like Hezekiah, they were all but men, born in sin, shaping in iniquity. Therefore, they could not keep God's covenant nor testimonies. But that was until, as you know, Christ came, a descendant of David according to the flesh. And listen to what Peter said, or even turn to it. Listen to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, in the verse 29 and 30. This is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. After the covenant was fulfilled by the Savior in His crowning act of obedience by His death upon the cross. Listen what David said. See, David, or Peter said, he had this in mind, this covenant in mind that the Lord had made with David. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God, listen, has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. He, seeing us, therefore, speak of the resurrection of Christ." Goes on down to say, verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, having been exalted to the throne at the right hand of God, and received the promise of the Father. He now," that is Christ, "sends forth His Spirit, His Spirit into our hearts, and through Him we have the presence of the eternal God dwelling within us." The believer now becomes the dwelling place of God. We have become the temple of the living God. And unfortunately, we're not always conscious of the Lord's presence because we grieve and we quench the Spirit by our sin. Nevertheless, He has said He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so this promise, when we're thinking about the presence of the Lord, it has its fulfillment in Christ. And Christ, by His Spirit, comes to dwell within us. So we have the priority. We have the plea. We have the promise. We have, fourthly, I want us to think about the place. The place. The place that has a special connection to the Lord's presence is mentioned in verses 13 and 14, Psalm 132. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." You know, when the Lord chose Israel and Zion, it was not because of the merits of one or the greatness of the other, but just because in His inscrutable wisdom and grace He chose to do so. Now, when we think about Zion, we're not to confine our thoughts to a city of buildings, houses, shops, etc. The city of Zion was a community of people, a covenant community. It was the church in the Old Testament, the gathered, assembled of the people of God. We can also say that what is true of the place is true of those in the place. Zion is chosen and Zion is desired, and so are we. We have been chosen. God has desired us. He has set His love upon us. God loves His people. He delights in them as the object of His grace. So what is said here of the city can really be said of the individual and the collective, or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Zion here represents. The New Testament or it corresponds, I should say, to the New Testament church. While God does dwell with the individual Christian, there is a unique and a special way in which He dwells with them when they are gathered together as a local church. You see, what is true for the individual Christian as the dwelling place of God is true for the collective, but I believe magnified. You have those well-known words in Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are met together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." Does God make Himself known to us in our own homes? Of course He does. He's everywhere present. And He dwells within us. But God dwells, God speaks, God's presence is known in a very special way among His church when they meet together. You know, this is emphasized by the words of Psalm 87 and the verse 2. Turn back there. It's a wonderful portion of Scripture speaking really about the gathering of God's people, or the place of worship. Psalm 87, verse 2. And this is why, yes, we were loathed. We were so loathed and grieved in our hearts when we shut down the place and had lockdowns. Because listen to what it says. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places or all the dwellings of Jacob. And that's why when I go around and visit those who can no longer get out to God's house, they miss it so much. They long to get here, where God's presence is here in a special way. And we should not take this for granted. You know, they are so appreciative of the online ministry and the DVDs that they get, but they will tell you it's not the same. And you know, two things we should take from that. Firstly, we should pray for such individuals. We really should. Their hearts are heavy at not being able to get out to God's house because they are conscious that God is here among His people in a very special way, in an intensified way. And we should pray that God would bless them in their own homes or their nursing homes or the hospital bed, wherever they're at, wherever they feel isolated and cut off. We should pray for that. And secondly, we who come out to God's house and have the privilege to do so, we should cherish it. We should cherish that blessing and be sensitive to the fact that God has chosen His church, His people, to be His dwelling place, to be in the midst of them forever. You see, truly this psalm, it ascends as we move through it from the priority of desiring the Lord's presence to the plea for God's presence, to the promise of God's presence through His Son, to the place where He makes His presence known. But you know, the psalm keeps on climbing. Just as the pilgrims would have been continually making their ascent up into the city of Jerusalem to worship before their God, for fifthly, finally, and briefly, we have the provision, the priority, the plea, the promise, the place, and finally, the provision. You see, when the Lord's presence is among His people, their needs are met. All their needs are met, both physically and spiritually. I was speaking the other day to an individual, and we're just talking about days gone past and those full nights of prayer and all the labor that went on. And you know, I says, I don't know how those individuals did that. How did they physically do that? I believe God's people are tired, they're weary. And even the thought of that now, well, and then to get up and go to your day's work to have a half night of, well, how could they do that physically? I tell you how. God's presence was among them. A very special way. It enabled them. It provided for them, yes, physically. The needs were met. Whatever projects were being done, carried out, this house was raised. after the 75 mission in 79. And God met the needs. And why? Because God was among His people. God was blessing them physically and spiritually. Look what it says in verse 15. Look at God's promise. As He comes among His people, look what He says. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Now, we need to keep in mind that the physical blessings of the old dispensation, they always pointed forward to higher and nobler spiritual blessings of the new. And that eradicates really the false teaching of the prosperity gospel. Because that's what those things in the Old Testament pointed to. The greater, the nobler, the higher spiritual blessings. And that's not to say that physical blessings aren't given and physical needs aren't met. But what are the provisions of the New Testament church? What provisions does God say He will bless? Well, it's the means of grace. The preached word, the praises of His people, the prayers of God's people. All will be abundantly blessed when the Lord is in the midst. We who are poor and needy, who have a spiritual hunger, will feast on the bread of life. That's what He says, I will satisfy her poor with bread. In verse 16, we also see that there will be direct answers to prayer when God is in the midst. For verse 16 is really God's answer to the request in verse 9. Look at verse 16. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Isn't that what happens when the Lord's present? I've already mentioned that in His presence there is fullness of joy. But you know, when the Lord is present, souls are saved. They're covered with the garments of salvation. That's what's recorded in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee, He is mighty. He will save, He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love, He will joy over thee with singing. Isn't that what happens when God comes among His people, He blesses, He clothes with salvation. Christ, the King, He reigns in the midst of His church. And really, that's the climax of the last two verses. Zion will have the provision of a King who will reign in power. God will make the horn of David to bud. The horn is the emblem of power. And its budding, it speaks of growth. And what does it say of Christ's kingdom? Of His kingdom, there shall be no end. That's what Isaiah prophesied. And we have a King who is the King of kings. And He rules with all power that has been given unto Him. God will also not only provide His people with a governor who guides, or who rules, but also a governor who guides, for we have reference to an ordained lamp. Christ is the light of the world, and those that follow Him shall have the light of life and shall not walk in darkness. And then listen to verse 18. It says, His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon Himself shall His crown flourish. And this speaks of the provision of victory. When God is in the midst of His people, instead of defeat, He will give us the victory. And here we read that the flourishing of the crown upon His head, it speaks of our King's victory, which will guarantee our ultimate victory, the church's ultimate victory. And that should encourage us in these days. I have to say, that's a very quick skim over those last few verses when we're thinking about the provision. Each on their own could really be expanded. But as I draw to a close, we can see here that Psalm 132, it's all about His desire to seek out a dwelling place for God, a longing for His presence. And all that flows out from the promise of the Lord being among His people. You know, when Solomon finished his prayer of dedication, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we go on in then to chapter 7, In the verse 1, we read these words, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how that the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." And surely the presence of the Lord in this house is the longing of every child of God. Let us make that our priority and pray for it. Because we have all these wonderful promises and provisions that will flow out from it. The things that we desperately need. Our preaching blessed. Our praying blessed. Our praising blessed. The provision of victory. The driving back of our enemies. Them being clothed with shame instead of being clothed with pride, as which we see in our day and generation. These are things that we need. And this all happens when God comes amongst His people. Now I must say, we are thankful. We have to be thankful that God is amongst us. God is blessing us. But we want it to intensify. We need it to intensify. You need it to intensify. Let this be the priority of your life. That you would be conscious, ever conscious. That you and I would be conscious that we are ever before the face of God. Coram Deum in the Latin. Before the face of God. And may we live in that knowledge. Make it our priority. And pray for it even in these days. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts in the study from Psalm 132. Let's unite in prayer. Eternal God and loving Father, we do thank Thee once again for the study of Thy word and what it has presented before us, the instruction it has given to us, the example here of David, and the great priority he placed upon seeking out a place for the ark of Thy strength to rest. And I pray, O God, that we as Thy people, Lord, would have that priority, that every meeting, every service, Lord, from the very little ones and the mothers and toddlers, right up, O God, that we would be conscious of Thy presence. Help us, Lord, to live lives that do not quench or grieve the Spirit. For He is the one who dwells within us, who are the temple of the living God. I pray for Thy dear people, that Thou would encourage and strengthen their heart, that Thou would bless them abundantly, that Thou, O God, would give unto them the fullness of the awareness of Thy presence with them every day, every hour. We pray, O God, that Thou would help us, even, Lord, in this house, to praise Thy name as we ought, to lift up our prayers unto Thee, to pray on the basis of another, that Thou would not turn away our face, but Lord, that Thou would give unto us the sure mercies of David, the chief, the crowning blessing of Thy blessed presence. O God, hear us. Bless the morning worship. Remember Thy servant as he preaches the word. Help, Lord, as we go to preach Port Glenone and then here this evening. I pray, O God, that Your presence would be a known and a felt reality. Lord, we could have everything else in place. We could have it all laid out, all proper, and following things to the letter, and doing things as they should be done. And yet, if we have not Thy presence, Lord, it's nothing. It's empty ritual. It's Thy presence that makes the feast. Hear our prayer. Search our hearts. Help us to walk in obedience to Thy word. For these things I asked in Jesus' name, and for the Savior's sake and glory. Amen.